be here to begin this series of gospel meetings. I certainly have looked forward to the time to be with you. It's my first visit to the current mission here at Grapevine. Of course, I'm no stranger to the general area. Having grown up in Oklahoma, I've been around these parts in the past, and have known many of you for a long, long time. And so it's certainly wonderful from my perspective to be able to renew old acquaintances, get better acquainted with old friends, and to just be among the brethren. We certainly are just delighted. I always am very thankful when I go to a place and I see such a good mix of young and old. I'm young enough, but I still want to connect with the younger people. But I'm old enough that they look at me as kind of being a little stodgy now, right? Because they were asking, well, how old are you now? Some of you have known me since I was a teenager. And so just for the record, I'll be 48 this summer. So that makes some of you feel very old, I'm sorry. Because some of these kids will make me feel old. So it's only fair play, right? But they will make me feel old, I will make you feel old. But anyway, I certainly am very glad be here with you and look forward to what time that we're going to have together between now and the Lord's Day. It's always the preacher's greatest challenge to know, first of all, what sermon to begin with, especially when he's brand new to a congregation. And then the second challenge is to know what sermon to end with. So I reckon there's not just a better topic for us to discuss than Jesus. Let me invite you, if you will, to read with me from the second chapter of the book of Hebrews. I have, the last few years, stopped using my own personal testament and started using whatever is in the Pew Bible. Because I want to, if you are visiting, I want to help you find your place. A lot of times people have to spend their time with the Bible to really locate the books of the Bible quickly, so I want to try to help you as much as I can. So as much as I may be reading from the scriptures here, if you're using the reading from a pew Bible, I'll try to be patient. Now that presents a couple of risks that I've already experienced in doing this. The first one is, I went some one time down to New Salem, Mississippi, and I put up their pew Bible, what I thought was their pew Bible, it was the only copy of it. I guess they were testing out a new edition, and so I had the only one in the building, so that kind of defeated the purpose. And then I kept referring in another place to, if you will read with me in your pew Bible, and one of the brethren confessed to me after lunch on Sunday morning, he said, well, I thought you were selling a new edition of the Bible, and you kept referring to it as the pew Bible, you used to make a big sales pitch. No, that's the one you find in your bench. He better understood bench as opposed to pew. So if you'll, whatever you want to call it, read there in the edition that I hope is about the building. We want to read from the second chapter of Hebrews, beginning there with verse 5. Paul writes, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, What is man, that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man, that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. And set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we do not yet see all things put under him." Notice this now in verse 9, "But we see Jesus." I love that statement. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone." We in our lives should live in celebration of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Savior, having come to the earth as the light of the world, or the life of men. And I don't believe that there is a more noble thing that we could ever begin to preach, project, or proclaim than the theme of Jesus. So we're going to just do a quick analysis of exactly what Paul meant here, but that's not really the intent of why we read the passage. But we want to use what Paul states here as far as the expression of we see Jesus. And as we think about him as the Son of the living God, as we think about him as our Savior, we want tonight to see Jesus, first of all, as the only begotten of the Father. We want to see Jesus as the intercessor who stands between God and man. And we want to see Jesus as our advocate. As our advocate. Who is one who has come to seek and to save lost. So we're going to talk about this here tonight as time permits. And I'm going to do my very best to be very timely. So as far as I'm going to try not to belabor things too terribly long. But I want to definitely be fair with our information. So do not fret. I am mindful of the time. I really am. So I'll keep a watch on the clock so you don't have to. And I promise you, if you will try to engage your mind, open your heart to the word of the Lord, that I trust that after you hear the word of God, and if you will reflect upon what the word of God tells us, that you will be made better for it. I believe that. That the word of God will make you better in every way. Because when Paul took leave of the elders of Ephesus, he told them and now them, I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them that are sanctified. My objective as I stand before you from night to night is that when our meeting is through, that you, as you leave this place, if you've been able to be with us throughout the course of the meeting, that you will be able to truly, honestly say in your heart, I'm the devil. And it won't be because I'm the one who's been here. I hope it's going to be because we intend to devote our time and our attention to the word of the Lord. And that's what the promise is, in building you up and to give you an inheritance among the sanctified. And I don't know of a greater thing than we see. The writer of the book of Hebrews expresses sublime truth about the exalted place of Jesus.
In fact, within the entirety of Hebrews, the writer shows the superiority of Christ to the angels in heaven, to Moses as the lawgiver, and to the Levitical priesthood in the Aaronic order as being the one great high priest that is forever after the order of Melchizedek. He refers to our limited exposure and lack of understanding when he says that God has subjected everything to him, but we do not see all that has been put in his subjection. That reference, no doubt, is to the region and realm that we as men cannot see, but it is inhabited by beings and spiritual rulers. When the Bible refers to the archangel, for instance, it identifies that angel as the chief of all the legions of heavenly beings. Paul, you remember, refers to principalities and powers in heavenly places in Ephesians 1 and Colossians 2, and yet does not elaborate the details. We are then left with this element of faith, a contrast between what we see and know and what we do not see and do not know. And I believe for us to fully appreciate all that the writer expresses, that we first of all have to look back to the beginning there in chapter 1. And so, without official greeting or salutation, the author begins by saying that God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, but hath in these last days spoken unto us through his Son. As we consider Paul's writing there, we can see that God has spoken to us through his Son, that he has made the Lord Jesus the heir of all things, and that Christ is the express image of the Father's majesty. As you look there in verse 5, you can see he asked to which of the angels, as he said, Thou art my Son. God commanded the angels to worship him, and that the Lord's throne is to be established forever and ever, as he has been anointed with the oil of gladness. And then in the second chapter, he states that God has not subjected the world to come to the angels. But we see Jesus. We see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And then if you'll look down to verse 14, you can see that Jesus might destroy the power of death, which is the devil, and release all who were subject to bondage and held in captivity. And that's the great wonder and glory of the Lord, that he has come to set the captive free. And whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Well, the writer extols the person, the position, and the preeminence of the Lord Jesus. And though tonight, friend, we may not see what is to come, we do see what has been and we do see what is now, because we see Jesus. And as we look upon Him, I firmly believe that our hearts should be lifted, our faith should be bolstered, our resolve should be strengthened, and our hope renewed. To the artist, someone said that Jesus is the one altogether lovely. To the architect, He is the chief cornerstone. To the baker, He is the living bread. To the banker, He is the hidden treasure. To the biologist, He is life. To the builder, He is the sure foundation. To the doctor, He is the great physician. To the educator, He is the master teacher. To the farmer, He is the Lord of the harvest. To the florist, He is the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. To the geologist, He is the rock of ages. To the jurist, He is the righteous judge, the judge of all men. To the jeweler, He is the pearl of great price. To the lawyer, He is a counselor, lawgiver, and advocate. To the horticulturalist, He is the true vine. To the newspaper man, He is the glad tidings of great joy. To the oculist, He is the light of the world. To the philanthropist, the unspeakable gift. To the philosopher, the wisdom of God. To the preacher, He is the word. To the sculptor, He is the living stone. To the servant, the good master. The statesman, the desire of all nations. To the student, He is the incarnate truth. To the theologian, He's the author and finisher of our faith. To the traveler, He is the new and living way. To the toiler, He is the giver of rest. And to the sinner, He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And to us all, He is the Son of the living God, our Savior and our Redeemer. Well, if you'll allow me for a few minutes here tonight, I want to share with you this great theme of we see Jesus. Because I believe it's firmly important for us to have a good grasp as to the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bombarded today with religions that are foreign to our upbringing. The land in which we have been raised have predominantly been influenced by the Word of God. And yet today we are seeing religions that have as their source of information another book, many of which we're unfamiliar, called the Quran. And in that book they set forth one who claims to be even greater than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I believe it's important for our young people. I believe it's important for our old people. I believe it's important for us all to see Jesus as the Scripture presents Him to us, and for us to have a firm grasp and understanding as to who He is. And so let me begin tonight by saying that we see Jesus as the Son of the living God. But what does it mean tonight to declare Jesus as the only begotten of the Father? Because you know, in a very broad and general sense, all humanity is declared to be the sons of God. In fact, the Apostle Paul, you remember in his sermon at Mars Hill, declared that we are His offspring. God is said to be the Father of all spirits, meaning that He made man in His image and He created man in a way so that we are His offspring, that He is the Father of all spirits. And we who are His children, who have obeyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, are called the children of God. And yet it is declared that Jesus is the only begotten of the Father. If you read with me there, that very familiar passage in John 3:16, that God so loved the world. That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That passage is one that is very favored among the denominational world because they first love to emphasize God's love, and that's a wonderful theme for us to understand and emphasize, and the fact that we can be saved if only we will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a great theme also expressed that Jesus teaches Nicodemus, and that is God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What does it mean to be the only begotten of the Father? Well, they tell me this comes from the original word in the original language, which is monogenes. I teased someone the other day that I speak five languages. I speak Okie-Arkie, West Virginian, Kentucky, and English, but I don't speak English very well. And because I struggle with English, I have a real difficult time with the original language called the Greek language. But when I have to consult it, I have to rely upon the scholarship of those who make it their business to study the language. And they tell me that this is actually a compound word. We're familiar with mono, as it means one, and genes, we even have somewhat of an understanding of it. Because if you've ever noticed how that sometimes children will bear the characteristics, the physical characteristics of their parents, well, that's because those genes have been passed down from their parents there into their children. That's why they have a similar identity. And so when we understand that Jesus is the only begotten of the Father, it means He's the only of His kind. The fact that He was not created of God, as some believe, but the Bible says He was in the beginning with God, and He was God. That's what John affirmed there in the great gospel of John. You know, as I have worked through the years in preaching the gospel of Christ, as I began my studies of the Scriptures many years ago, I will, first of all, as I learned about the life of Jesus, I spent most of my time in study of the what's called the Synoptic Gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in a study of those Gospels, they detail many of the same events that occurred and some of the same things that Jesus said. But John took a very different approach as to the life of Christ. Both Matthew and Luke began by describing the genealogies and the history, proving that Jesus was the descendant of both Abraham and David, showing the lineage and that He was fulfillment of first the promise that God made to Abraham, that in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, and the fulfillment of the promise of David, that He would establish a throne that would be like David's, but it would be forever. But John begins from an entirely different vantage point altogether. He begins at the start, the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so the Gospel of John is committed to that great theme of affirming the divinity of the Lord Jesus. That not only is Jesus the Son of Man, in that He was made man, but He also is the Son of the living God. If you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to read with me over from the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John. We find a very interesting incident where Jesus appeared after His death and resurrection. He appeared first to the disciples there, and we're going to read from the 20th chapter of John. He appeared first of all to the disciples, but Thomas not being present with them, the disciples told Thomas of the Lord's resurrection. And of course, Thomas disbelieved, and he said, "Except I see for myself and touch with my own hands the print of the nails in His hands and put my hand in His side, I will not believe." If you'll read with me there in John, the 20th chapter, we're going to begin there in verse 24. "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the twelve, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to Him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So He said unto them, 'Unless I see in my hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into His side, I will not believe.'" Now you may think in your own mind, "Thomas, what a fool. Why did you not believe in the resurrection of Jesus?" But you know, many people have to have evidence of some kind. And I wonder if there is something that you demand as proof as to whether or not you will truly believe in the living God and truly believe in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The evidence as to God's existence is all about us.
We can look at the natural world and see His creation. And God has signed proof positively everywhere we look of His creative power so that men are without excuse. In fact, the Bible tells us in Psalms 19 and verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork. In Romans 1 and verse 20, Paul writes there that they are without excuse. Why? Because the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. And so when the disciples announced, "We have seen the Lord," He said, "Except I see for myself, I will not believe." And so after 8 days, verse 36, His disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came and the doors being shut and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then He said, "Thomas, reach hither your finger and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving but believing." And Thomas answered and said to Him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you believed. But blessed are those that have not seen and yet have believed." And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so John commits himself to that proposition all throughout his gospel. And he begins in the very first chapter. If you turn back there to chapter 1 and verse 1, you can see that he starts that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And if you look there at verse 14, you can see, "And that Word became flesh, and He dwelt among men." Jesus, as some contend, was not created of God, but instead the Bible shows us that He was with God in the very, very beginning. And so Jesus possessed both the dual nature of what is divine and what is human. He was both the Son of Man and the Son of God. And that's very important for men to understand and to see that Jesus is God. He came from heaven and showed us the nature of God as He lived on earth, while at the same time, having lived as a man, has gone back to heaven and is able to represent us fully and completely in having lived there as a man. If you will, turn your Bibles with me over to the book of Philippians and notice what Paul tells us in regards to the nature of Jesus. On page 1349 in Philippians 2, beginning at verse 5, Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto the point of death, even the death of the cross. And therefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess." I realize tonight and fully understand the complications that are presented to our human minds as we think about the divine nature of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. How, after all, can the Father and the Son be equal in nature as to time, power, and existence, but still be described to us as a Father and a Son? Well, I must admit and confess to you tonight that there are many mysteries that enshroud our understanding and that will forever remain unanswered. And the reason is because the finite cannot comprehend the infinite. The human cannot fathom the divine, and man cannot comprehend God. Should I be able to explain to you the nature and the terms of God in a way that you could understand, I would be greater than a man. And should you have the ability, the mental capacity, to understand fully the nature of God, you would be greater than a man. And so the finite cannot understand the infinite. I do not know how someone always was, who is, and shall ever forever be. I do not know how some being can be without beginning and without end and be eternal in nature. But I do know the Bible declares that Jesus is the Son of the living God, that He is divine. And Paul said that great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. And so Jesus is the express image of the Father. Every concept the Lord would want us to be able to understand, we can see perfectly demonstrated in the life of Jesus. God is love. And I would dare you to find me anyone who has ever lived who would dare approach the nobility of love's demands, who was so giving and so sacrificial in all that He taught, in how that He lived, the example that He set, the service that He rendered. And truly we can see that there is no one who begins to compare to the Lord Jesus. Even the skeptic will say, well, He's a historical figure, a good man. He taught many great, wonderful moral lessons. Oh, but friend, He's more. He's God in the flesh, who is the light of the world and the life of men, who's come to seek and to save the lost, who gave Himself as a ransom for sin, having died upon the cross, that we might be saved. Let me say secondly, here tonight, that I also believe it is important for us. I need to follow my PowerPoint, don't I? To see Jesus as our intercessor. And the intercessor, of course, refers to someone who intervenes on the behalf of another. You know, the intercessory reference certainly reminds me of that critical, of Jesus' critical role as He stands between God and man. There is another passage there in 1 Timothy 2 and 5 where the apostle says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so if we will consider what Paul tells us here, there is someone who stands as an intercessor, who does mediation or stands between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And after all, why would He not? Because He possessed the nature of God, being the Son of God, but He also has possessed the nature of man, being made or having appeared as a man, having lived in the flesh. And so there is one who stands between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And that's certainly very important for us to see and to understand. We acclaim Moses for having stood between God and Israel. You remember when Moses went to Mount Sinai and there atop he received the law, and the people at the base of that mountain began to live immorally. God would have come down from that mountain and completely destroyed the entire nation. And had Moses not stood up in intercession on the people's behalf, they would have been destroyed from on high. Well, Christ is more perfectly suited to serve as mediator as He has this dual nature. And now we have far more than just God's understanding, knowing that we are dust. If you read the passage there in the 103rd Psalm, you can see where David writes in verse 13 that as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame and He remembers that we are dust. But the Lord has even a greater understanding, because now Christ, having lived as a man and died for our sins and resurrected, has now ascended back into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God. And there the writer of Hebrews tells us that He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, I don't know tonight if this passage will give you the same consolation that it gives me, but it's comforting to me to know that we have a Savior who understands the frailties of man, who understands the emotional
strain that we feel, the stresses that we endure, the physical pain that we undergo, the loneliness that we experience, who was in all points tempted as we are, but without sin.
Now seated at God's right hand, it tells us that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, that we should hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched. Now you know, if you read over that real fast, you might miss what that means, because when you got a double negative, that makes a positive. And so when the writer says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched, that means that our high priest has been touched. Do you ever in your faith become broken? Because of what you are experiencing. And you wonder if God cares. I've preached the gospel for more than 25 years now. And I must confess, I am just now in my midlife. I am just now coming to appreciate what James writes there in James 1 when he says, let the trying of your faith count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptation, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be complete. How is it that in the pain and the strain of life struggles, as we go through our experiences here on earth, in the midnight, when we are broken, when we cry out for heaven to hear, and we think that we are just surrounded by the blackness, how is it that our faith is sustained? Because we know we have a Savior who was in every point tempted as we are, but without sin. Now let me offer you something here tonight, which I want to tell you how very happy I am to see that this congregation, that you sisters believe what the Scriptures teach us there in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And I like to share this passage because I think it's important that we understand the why behind what we do, and that we don't just see religion as a have-to, because you have to. I think we need to see some things as a have-to. Because it's not for us to reason why, it's just for us to do or die. It's not for us to question God, because God is He is the potter. We are the clay. So there are some things that I can't offer you a better explanation than God said to do it, so do it. But I think it's important for us to at least try to understand why God has told us to do some things. And if you read there in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, you can see where the apostle, where he states there in the beginning part of the chapter how that the man is the head. What did I do? I put it in this pocket. Sometimes I lose everything. That we see that Christ is the head of the man, who is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. And so in that rendering there, in those passages of 1 Corinthians 11, you can see that the apostle establishes the divine hierarchy. That was the order of creation. That's what Paul showed, that the man was not made for the woman, but the woman was made for the man. He shows there the interdependence of the man and the woman, because the man is not without the woman. In other words, not any of us that enter this world, but by birth through our mothers. And so the man is not without the woman. The woman is not without the man. The woman was made for the man. And so God placed the man over the woman. And Christ is over the man and the woman. And God is over all. And then the writer shows us here the propriety of a man praying with his head, that's his physical head uncovered, so that he might show honor to his spiritual head, which is Christ. And then the impropriety of a woman praying with her physical head uncovered because she dishonors her spiritual head, which is the man. And then in simple fashion, Paul shows in verse 15 that the woman is the glory of the man, that the man is the glory of God, the man and woman are the glory of God. And then in verse 15, that but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given to her for a covering. Now this makes sense to me, and I'm going to offer it to you in hopes that it makes sense to you too. Do you know when a woman covers her physical head, that is, her physical head, she shows honor to her spiritual head, which is the man, and she is able to access her mediator. But when she uncovers her physical head, she dishonors her spiritual head. And I wonder if her prayers are being heard. Because Paul asks, is it right for a woman to pray or prophesy with her head uncovered? Now that's a rhetorical question. The answer ought to be simple enough. No, that's not right. So her hair was given to her for a covering. I have a very dear friend at home, sweet sister. We've been friends a long time. We could have been raised in the same family. She's just a very special, special person. We first got acquainted whenever I was, Lori and I were first in Kentucky back in the early 90s, and then when we moved there in 98, we've just had that kind of friendship that we just are able, no matter how long it's been, we're able to pick right up where we left off the last time. We're just a special kinship. Her youngest son was born prematurely. I've struggled with her through the years, trying to convince her of how important it is for a woman to let her hair grow long and not cut her hair. Her and her sisters, for some reason, have struggled with that issue. I'm not a woman, so I can't say that I understand. I don't have to deal with that, but I know when some sisters explain to me the difficulties of it, I don't know, I'm a man. And so I appreciate very much when I see a sister honor God in doing what God has asked her to do, in wearing her hair like God has commanded it to be worn so she can sow honor to her spiritual head. That's all I know. And so, her son was born prematurely and had to be flown lifelike to UK hospital. I realize timing is a lot of everything. And sometimes I don't always have the best timing. But I could not help but stand beside her bed. And I had the kind of relationship that I felt like I could do this. And let me just go ahead and tell you something. The closer you get to me, typically the harder I am on you. Ask my boys. And I called her by name. And I said, I would hate to think that my child was being rushed to save his life and I possibly didn't have access to the throne of God to pray on his behalf. We see the mediator who stands between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But let me say finally, and boy, I'm doing terrible, aren't I? I haven't preached a sermon in like 6 months. I have lost track of my PowerPoint. And I want to bring this last point in connection here with the fact that we have an advocate. We have an advocate. You know what that means? Well, that's a legal reference. Now, some of you know that back in 2008, I went back to school and got my law degree in 2011. I don't want you to think less of me for that. In fact, when you're with me this week, I'll tell you some lawyer jokes. They're fun. I'm an estate planning attorney and a tax lawyer, in case you're wondering. I've had friends of mine tell me, brethren, I've asked them, says, can you be a Christian and a lawyer? And Brother Lyndon said, his mother said, no, you can't. That's why his dad never ever practiced law. Well, I'm in transaction, tax and estate planning and so forth, just in case you want to know. But of course, we have to be exposed to all areas of the law. You know, if they had a special track, I'd run on that, but you had to be exposed to all areas of the law. So procedure, both civil and criminal procedure, is a part of those studies that you have to undertake whenever you get your law degree. Well, as I got this lesson up, I also thought it was important to see the concept that not only is Jesus our mediator, but He also, the Bible says, will be our judge. If you read there in 2 Corinthians 5, the apostle says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he had done, whether it be good or bad. Whenever I got out of law school, I joined an elder law attorney there in the Lexington, Kentucky, where I live. And I was in my office, and under our arrangements, you know, I only worked on things that were needed work on. So I had a little bit of free time, and I was working on this particular lesson. He walked into my office, was visiting, and just was inquiring what I was working on. And so I thought I would share with him the idea that I had about this lesson, we see Jesus. And I explained to him that we see Jesus as the Son of God, we see Jesus as our mediator, and we see Jesus as the judge. And he rocked back on his heels and crossed his arms. He said, the Bible doesn't say Jesus will be the judge. And I said, yeah, it does. And that's the passage that confirms. We read represented that we will all appear before the throne, that we will all stand before the throne upon which Christ sits, and He will divide, as it were, a shepherd divides a sheep from the goats. The saved He'll put on His right hand, the condemned, the lost, He'll place on the other. We're going to stand in one of those two places because when the Lord comes again, He is going to come to judge the earth. My brother-in-law several years ago started taking the family, extended family. He's not married, doesn't have any children. He practices as a pediatrician there in Atlanta, Georgia, and I guess he's arrived financially because he's got more money now than he's got sense. And I judge that on the fact that anytime you take your in-laws on some kind of an expensive vacation, you've got more money, you've got sense. So he took his family on an extended vacation here. And so I wasn't able to go on the trip that after I had graduated from school because it was mandatory for me to attend a new lawyer's training. And so Lori went off and she got the great, grand, wonderful trip, and I got the proverbial T-shirt. And the T-shirt said, good lawyers know the law, but great lawyers know the judge. And you know, that made me think that, you know, the greatest proposition of all is when your lawyer is the judge. And I really don't know of a greater theme than the fact that Jesus is there to take up our defense. Now, if you look there in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, you can see where the Bible, John, records the devil as the accuser. And he accuses man there. He is the accuser of the brethren. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength for the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Have you ever thought about what John may even be hinting at when he says that the devil who accuses the saints, the brethren, day and night? Have you ever thought about the legal implications of what it means of condemnation? And so when Paul declared in Romans 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Or when you consider in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the apostle saying, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. In other words, the enforcement of the righteousness of God against the sinfulness of man is His law. And so the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And now we've got the devil in heaven acting like some kind of prosecuting attorney who brings accusation against us, who accuses the brethren night and day. Now you know, if you're ever hailed into a court of law, civilly or criminally, the whole process, no matter what, is going to start with the registration of a complaint. In other words, if you're sued for something, maybe you infringed on somebody's right, you're sued in a court of law, you're going to have a plaintiff that alleges facts, that basically levies charges of your responsibilities and your violation or breach thereof and the damages that have occurred. And so they're going to register a complaint. And so in the state of Kentucky, and I did take the Texas bar back in 2012, but I've forgotten, you have 20 days in the state of Kentucky to respond with an answer. So you file your answer. And you know, there's basically one or two positions that you take legally. You, number one, can take a negative position and you deny the allegations as stated. In other words, though they represent these facts to have occurred, they either omitted material information, which would make you see the facts and circumstances differently than what they are represented as. In other words, you basically said it didn't happen like they're telling the story. And so you take a negative approach to the facts. Well, can anyone among us here tonight say that I am without sin? Is there anyone tonight that can deny the fact when the Bible condemns all humanity by saying there's none righteous, no, not one, and that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? Is there any one of us tonight that can raise our hand and say, I'm an exception to the rule. I am without sin. In fact, if I were to die today and die tonight, God would owe me a place with Him in heaven because I've been perfect in my living. No, the accuser's got you dead to rights. But you know, instead of taking a negative defense, denying the facts as stated, you can raise what's called an affirmative defense. And that basically just means that the facts may be true as stated. It may have happened just like it was said in the complaint, but you have a legally justified position as to the action that you took. For instance, you know, if you were out in the woods somewhere and you hurt yourself badly and you were in dire, desperate straits, you were in need of medical help and you came upon someone's cabin there, and maybe they weren't there at the time, and you, because of your desperation, you broke into that home in order to get medicine, to treat some kind of condition, make a phone call. You know, they could sue you for trespass. You might even be held criminally liable for breaking and entering. But you know, if you've got a decent attorney, your attorney is going to file the answer and is going to raise the affirmative defense of the justifiable circumstances. Now, we already admit, don't we, that we can't deny our sins? And so when the devil makes his accusations, what can we possibly hope for and do? Oh, we can only hope that our attorney can raise a defense. And when the devil levies his allegations, our attorney stands up in the Most High Court and says, hold it. Hold it. I paid for that sin. I blotted it out. It don't count. Throw it out of court. Because he's justified by my blood. And that's what's so wonderful to read. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But friends, if you do not receive Him today as your Savior, in obedience to His Word, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins, making that good confession, and being immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, you can't be washed in the blood of the Lamb. You can't be saved by the blood of the Lamb. Because that's God's scheme and His means of redemption and salvation. And I pray you see Jesus today as the Son of the living God, as our mediator, and as the judge of all the earth. If today you've taken those steps of salvation, but you've not lived as you should as one of the children of God, would you not turn from your sins by repenting again? The Bible teaches that if we confess our sins, the Lord is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're away from the Lord tonight, He's eager to hear your confession. And He promises that He will forgive. If you're subject to the invitation tonight, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.